As we turn to the Word of God this morning, we're going to be in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, if you'll turn there with me. And as you're turning there, there's an organization located out in California called Open Doors USA. Have any of you heard of Open Doors USA before? Some of you have. So for those who haven't, Open Doors USA is a nonprofit organization whose mission is to support persecuted believers in more than 60 countries around the globe. Their primary goal and ministry is to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ who face jail, economic oppression, torture, and in some cases, even death for the cause of Christ. In 2018 alone, according to their research, there were over 4,000 Christians killed for their faith in 2018. Over 3,000 believers caught up in their country's legal systems for nothing more than their obedience to Jesus. And those numbers may seem small or large depending on how we look at them, but they most certainly don't count those who remain in their homes but face other forms of persecution and danger. Open Doors estimates that there are over 245 million Christians, 245 million Christians living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. Even if those 245 million aren't killed or tortured or imprisoned, they live in countries and areas where they are prone to trouble. And Open Doors, they give four main reasons that Christians are targeted, four different sources of persecution. First, there are countries with authoritarian governments who view Christianity as a threat. And they list North Korea and China and Vietnam as countries, as examples. They have leaders, they have dictators, they have rulers that are afraid of what will happen if the news of Jesus gets spread and becomes widely accepted because they're afraid they're going to lose power. A second group, generally speaking, are people who are suspicious of anything outside the majority cultural faith in their land. It's a cultural issue. This is a country such as India. That's why India is on their list. India is comprised of mainly Hindus, and it's not culturally acceptable for Christianity to take root. So that's another source of persecution. Third, instead of it being a cultural issue, there are religions that exist that teach hostility to those who don't believe that particular religion. The obvious example today is what religion? Yes, Islam. And how those outside that religion are, according to their holy text, are infidels. Open Doors lists countries such as Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, and Pakistan in their top five. Of the top five most persecuted countries or persecuting countries in the world, four of them are because of Islam. In fact, 33 of their top 50 are there because of Islamic oppression. Fourth and finally, Open Doors cites official domination of a single religion. So whereas the others, where it's kind of just ingrained in their society because everyone is that religion, or most people are, there are countries where it's the official religion. The hostility doesn't reside merely in the culture or in religious individuals, but it is codified into a law on a governmental level. Not just because they view Christianity as a threat to their authority, but because they feel they are doing their God's work in legislating their religion in that way. And Saudi Arabia is an example they give of that kind of oppression. And so when we pause for a moment and think about the physical harm and hostility that a good number of our brothers and sisters face around the globe, it should drive us to be grateful that we live in a land that we do. That we live in a land where, by and large, we don't face physical bodily harm. That we are not among the 245 million Christians who face persecution in one form or another around the globe. At the same time, that doesn't mean that there aren't aspects of our society and culture here in America that cause us to be persecuted, reviled, or mocked. In fact, Jesus said throughout his ministry, and the authors of the New Testament remark throughout, that those who follow Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus says in Matthew 5 that we find favor from God when we are persecuted. And we find one of these teachings today in Matthew 5. As we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, we are now in our third and final week in the Beatitudes, these eight statements made by Jesus on what it takes to receive divine favor. As his children, as his representatives here on earth, we will experience divine blessing, divine favor. God will smile upon us if we think and we act certain ways. And so if you'll look at Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, today we read about this eighth and final way. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in it. We can know you exist and know that we are accountable to someone by looking around at creation, but it's only in your word that we can know how to have a restored relationship with you. Today, as we look at Jesus, the one who restored that relationship, and we look at what he has to say about persecution, we pray not only that we will be encouraged to take a stand for righteousness, regardless of the consequences, but also that we would lift up in prayer our brothers and sisters who face far worse persecution on a regular basis. Help us to focus on the joy and reward that awaits us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We find favor with God when we face persecution. Doesn't it seem odd, though, that we of all people should face persecution? Especially what we've seen the past 2 weeks in the Beatitudes concerning what our attitudes should be towards God and towards other people. You know, even looking at the context of the Beatitudes, what cause would someone have to persecute and revile someone who is humble and merciful? We'd expect people who are humble and merciful to be prized in society, to be honored in society, to be respected in society. Now, to be fair, there are a number of believers who aren't humble and who aren't merciful. In fact, their percentages are probably higher, way higher than what they should be. Believers who hunger and thirst not for righteousness, but for the power and the acclaim of this world, no matter the cost. There are believers who aren't merciful, quick to point out the faults of others, not for the sake of restoring them to God, but for the sake of finding fault and condemning them. Believers who insist on having life go their way, with no inconveniences, with no interruptions, with no questions asked. Men and women with a sense of entitlement, even though they claim to believe a gospel that at its heart doesn't allow for entitlement. And so we first must recognize that there are men and women that claim the name of Jesus that don't act like it. And they should face persecution and ridicule and mocking for it. We're not talking about those people today. What we're going to see in God's word is how we should act. And even if we act the way God tells us to act, we will still come under scrutiny. As we've seen the past 2 weeks, of all people, followers of Jesus should be most humble and most merciful because they are fully aware of the depth of God's grace and mercy. And because they were given the most perfect example of humility and mercy in Jesus himself. Yet for those who rely on the work of the Holy Spirit, who are growing in humility and mercy every day, no matter our expectations, no matter what the reasons, we are told often throughout the New Testament that persecution will be part and parcel of the Christian life. The unbelieving world won't and frankly can't understand us. They don't understand our worldview as non-believers, and accordingly they will respond and react to us. Now, this may not be physical persecution. It's unlikely we will face physical persecution here in America. In our country, the chances that we would be locked in a cage and lowered into a pond to drown are pretty low. That's what some Muslims do to Christians around the world. That's one of their methods of execution. The likelihood of us being publicly beheaded for our faith in Old Town Winchester during Apple Blossom Festival, it's pretty low. It's close to zero. Even the threat of federal agents, of government officials, throwing a flash grenade through that window back there and barging in and knocking down our doors and arresting us, again, fairly low. Even though we aren't really in physical danger, there's still an aspect of persecution that we should be eligible for and that we should expect even here and that we shouldn't seek to avoid. Look in Matthew 5, verse 11. And as we aren't really prone to the physical persecution, I want to focus on this aspect of it. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you. Or as the NIV translates it, insults you. When they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. This is probably more along the lines of what we'll face in our culture, at least for the time being. Who knows how long that will last? We should expect to be ridiculed and mocked for our faith. We should anticipate the verbal insults. And our lives should be characterized by such godliness and righteousness that people notice a difference in us and they feel like they need to criticize us for it. And so if we're going to be scorned, though, we better make sure it's because we're righteous. If we're going to suffer, Jesus says in verse 10 that it should be for righteousness's sake. It should be on account of righteousness. Jesus uses the same Greek word in verse 11 when he says, if you're going to be going through this, make sure you're doing it for my sake. It should be on account of him, on account of Jesus. It should be because of our steadfast devotion, our unwavering devotion to him. If people are going to hate us, make sure it's for the right reasons, on account of righteousness and on account of Jesus. The Apostle Peter echoes this in his first epistle. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Peter, no stranger to persecution himself, has much to say on going through trials and tribulations, on enduring persecution. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, Peter writes this, and notice the words he uses. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, sound familiar, you are blessed. Blessed, that same word yet again. He uses that same word for blessed that Jesus uses in Matthew 5. It's like the two of them spent a couple years together or something like that. You know, look at the next chapter, 1 Peter 4. And in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Peter 4, he writes, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, chapter 3, you have for righteousness' sake. Here in chapter 4, you have for Jesus' name's sake. Blessed are you, again, same word, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, on those that are doing the reproaching and the insulting, God is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, I like this addition, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You know, we like to highlight the murderers and the thieves and, you know, the adulterers, but we like to leave out the busybodies. We like to leave out in Romans 1 where Paul says those that are disobedient to their parents, because that usually more than, you know, the others includes us. But there, anyway, there's a suffering that we should expect as believers. There's a level of mockery and insults that come with the territory of living righteously and standing up for the truths in the Word of God. Let them call us intolerant hate mongers for speaking out against the sin of homosexuality. Let them call us backward thinking misogynists for speaking the truth about abortion and the value of life from the moment of conception, from beginning to end. Peter says we're not the ones that should be offended by it. In fact, Peter says that God is glorified through us when we speak the truth and are reproached. God receives glory in our persecution. Yet as we speak truth into the world, which we are called to do, as we'll see next week, as salt and light, we also must do it as merciful peacemakers. If we're not proclaiming righteousness righteously, then we shouldn't expect God's favor. If they're persecuting us for righteousness' sake, then we should expect God's favor. But if they're persecuting us because we're not exhibiting a godly attitude, then we get what's coming to us. We must speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth without love demonstrates a lack of concern for others. And loving others in speech and in deed without speaking the truth of the Word of God also demonstrates a lack of concern for them. It's actually unloving. Because what good are our deeds if it's not matched with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The two go hand in hand. And the humble and merciful child of God who is concerned about righteousness will know how to balance them properly. If God bestows his favor upon those who are persecuted on account of righteousness, we need to make sure it is because of righteousness, because of him that we are persecuted and that we are ridiculed. If we're being ridiculed, but not because of righteousness, there is a problem. On the other hand, if we aren't being ridiculed for our faith, we should ask ourselves, why not? What do I avoid saying? What do I avoid doing that would lead people to believe that God is first in my life? If we aren't criticized by coworkers or classmates for not using certain words, or for declining to go out and get drunk, or for refusing to take part in immoral actions like lying to secure a business deal, or stealing a roll of scotch tape for personal use at home, or cheating on an exam or an assignment, why not? You know, I had a professor in college who was speaking in chapel one morning, and he shone a light on a practice that all of us in that room knew to be true, but didn't care to admit it. This particular professor was a graduate of this Bible college himself. He knew the pressure of answering people when someone would ask him, so where do you go to school? You know, where do you go to college? And I remember him vividly describing that experience. I don't remember many chapel speakers. I don't remember many lines from chapel. But I remember this one from my 5 years of Bible college. And I remember it well, because I know I had answered people the same way he had when he was in college. Someone comes up to me and says, where do you go to school? Oh, I go to Philadelphia College of the Bible. I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. Where'd you go? Oh, I go to Philadelphia College of the Bible. We didn't want to be mocked for attending a Bible college. We knew all too well that if we tell people, yeah, I go to Philadelphia College of the Bible, I go to Philadelphia Biblical University, you get the side word, you know, the sideways head, like, are you crazy? Like, are you one of those religious fanatics? Like, we knew that that was going to be the response. And so when he said that, I think they're like all the air got sucked out of the room because everyone knew they were guilty to one extent or another as well. And my question is to myself and to you all, how does God receive glory and honor for that? How does God receive glory and honor for our timidity, for our shyness in not boldly proclaiming, I'm a follower of Jesus. I go to Bible college. You know, we're not going to be mocked by others if they don't know what we believe or where we choose to go to school or what church we go to or even the fact that we go to church or what our vocations or callings are. Unbelievers should be talking behind our back about how odd and peculiar we are, insulting our value systems, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, it's foolishness to them. It's nonsense to the non-believer that we believe what we believe. Unlike the other seven Beatitudes, Jesus elaborates a little more on this eighth and final one. Instead of being confined to one short verse, verse 10 is followed by two more that expand his teaching. Yes, we receive God's favor if we are persecuted on account of righteousness. But Jesus goes on to teach what our response should be to that persecution. Of course, we'd expect our response to be humble and merciful, because after all, we know that we deserve far worse than the wrath and ridicule of man, right? Any persecution or mockery we endure pales in comparison to the wrath of God that was due us and that was forgiven us by God. But what else does Jesus say in these verses? Verse 11, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let's take these one at a time. The word for rejoice is our standard Greek word. There's nothing rare or unusual here. If you see rejoice or joy in the New Testament, this is probably more than likely the same Greek word. But the truth behind rejoice, the truth behind joy, is worth noting. You know, like blessed, having joy can be confused in our English language with being happy. When we talk about being overjoyed, we usually mean we're happy, we're ecstatic. And to be sure, there are times when rejoicing results in happiness, in jumping up and down and exuberance. But oftentimes in the New Testament, especially in passages dealing with trials and tests and tribulations, joy almost always has a future component to it. Let me explain. Biblical joy is something we experience in the present, but it's not based on something we experience in the present. I'll say that again. Joy is something we experience in the present, but it's not based on something in the present. We can have joy now, but the object of our joy is not in the here and now. The object of joy is almost always future. Joy is often a result of what lies ahead and what awaits us as children of God. It's not necessarily a feeling or emotion in the New Testament. It's a settled disposition. It's a mindset. It's an attitude, and it's an attitude based upon what we know is around the corner. A notable example is James 1, verse 2, a well-known verse. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. As you read in the New Testament, whenever the authors talk about trials or tests or persecution, note how often joy is mentioned in that same paragraph. Count it all joy when you face various trials. It's not a, woohoo, this is great. I get to face trials and tests and persecutions. I'm so overjoyed and happy about it. James says we need to count it joy We need to consider it joy. I love this Greek word. The Greek word here clearly talks about engaging the intellectual process. James isn't talking about something we're feeling. James is talking about something we're thinking and contemplating, and that we have to remember to be true in order to experience joy. To James, actually to all the New Testament authors, experiencing joy isn't something we feel. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. Joy is chosen, not necessarily felt. And joy is chosen when we know and understand that God is going to make all things right in the future. He's going to fix everything when he returns. Now, often throughout the New Testament, joy is connected with the future promises of God. The object of joy is in the future. And the object of joy is our certain hope of their fulfillment. And that's exactly what we see in Matthew 5. Rejoice for what? Great is your reward in heaven. The cause for rejoicing is not in our present circumstances. And this goes far beyond persecution. When we face trials and tests in our lives, these things that present us with difficulty, with pain, joy can be in the midst. It's not in our circumstances. It's not because of what we experience now. Joy is that God, the judge of all, is going to make things right one day. We don't need to feel happy about being persecuted. In fact, it hurts our feelings and our pride. And for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, it costs them their lives or their livelihood. But we can rejoice. They can rejoice when we have the mindset knowing that in the future, God is going to judge accordingly. God is going to settle all the accounts. That second phrase in Matthew 5, verse 11, exceedingly glad, is similar to the first command to rejoice, but it's strengthened. It's not enough to say be glad and rejoice, or rejoice and be glad. The second verb is amplifying the command to rejoice. There needs to be an exceedingly in there, an overjoyed in there. This word isn't used often in the New Testament, only 11 times, but it's used in a similar yet stronger way as the common word for rejoice. Now turn back to 1 Peter, this time 1 Peter 1. Again, this concept of joy in the New Testament very often has this idea of an attitude of contentment in our current circumstances because we know that God is sovereign. He's still in control and he will make it right one day. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. See all these connections here. It's like the Word of God had one main author in the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, yet future, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our joy is connected not to our earthly circumstances, but to the heavenly circumstances that will one day be revealed when Jesus is revealed. So we don't need to be happy about persecution. We don't need to be excited about being mocked and reviled, but we can face it knowing that God will one day make it right. Not only that, but we know we're in good company. Matthew 5, verse 12 ends with this, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brothers and sisters, take your joy to the bank, so to speak, because God's faithfulness will be with you, just as his faithfulness was with the prophets of old. We're in good company. We follow in the footsteps of our spiritual forefathers, God's chosen representatives, the prophets, when we face persecution. Let's look at Hebrews 11. We're going to sit in Hebrews 11 and 12 for a few minutes. So I'd like you to turn there so you can read these words for yourself and not just trust my word for it. It's important to me that you follow up and make sure that I'm accurately preaching the word of God. Hebrews 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, a chapter devoted to the faith and faithfulness of the patriarchs and those that followed. And in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35, the author of Hebrews has this to say about men and women of faith, among whom they counted the prophets. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. There you have the parallel between tests, persecution, torture, and what's to come, a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then I love this phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. If we are being persecuted, mocked, reviled, we are in good company. And so we should, as they did, accept persecution with joy. We should count it all joy when persecution comes our way, because we know that we are being faithful to God when we do. May we be a people of God, of whom the world is not worthy. How great would it be to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. The world was not worthy to have you on it." Wouldn't that be incredible to hear? We usually talk about, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and our prayer that one day we'll hear that. But how great would it be to also hear, "The world was not worthy of you. You were too sanctified for it. By my grace, you were Christ-like in your trials. The world was not worthy of you because of your joy." We find favor from God when we are persecuted. And we find favor with God when we face it with joy. And we're in good company. But it's not just the prophets who keep us company. Jesus, the Son of God himself, was the perfect example for us in what it meant to be favored by God in the midst of persecution. Go down a few verses in Hebrews, jumping into Hebrews 12. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, the prophets, yes, great examples. But the best example of them all is the sinless Son of God. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Again, note all the tie-ins to our passage today in these three verses. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus endured the cross. Jesus despised the shame. Jesus endured such hostility from sinners. He endured persecution. He was mocked. He was reviled. We read that in 1 Peter 2 last week. He was all these things, not because it suited him, not because it was fun, but because that's what was needed to take place. That's what needed to take place for him to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. the snickers and the eye rolls we experience from our coworkers and our classmates, the neighbors who talk behind our backs, maybe even our own family members that think we went off the deep end because of Jesus. None of it compares to what Jesus went through. Yet he went through it. He bore it all for you and for me. The worst part of the cross experience was not what men threw at him. It's what God the Father laid upon him on the cross. The lashes ordered by Pilate, the crown of thorns being spat upon, all of them were stubbed toes compared to the pain and weight and agony of our sins being laid upon the sinless Son of God on the cross. And then as a result of that, having the Father's wrath, the Father's hatred of sin poured out upon him. Jesus experienced that separation from God. He experienced that wrath of God so that his children, those who would believe in him and that work on the cross, wouldn't have to. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the guilt of our sins are transferred to him, and his righteousness, the righteousness of God, is transferred to us. When you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, God the Father doesn't view you as an object of wrath anymore. He views you through the blood of his Son, and he sees you as a child, a relationship restored. Jesus persevered through it all for us. There's one more parallel I want to highlight between Hebrews 12 and our Beatitude this morning. I'm sure you caught it. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross." How many in here think Jesus was like, "This has got to be great. I can't wait to be put to death by one of the most excruciatingly painful and shameful methods of execution ever devised by man"? No way. We know from the Gospels that it stressed him out to the point that his capillaries on the surface of his skin burst and blood seeped through his pores. He wept or sweat blood. That's how much it pained him even before he got to the cross. Yet Jesus had joy because he had the future in mind. He placed the goal, the mission, at the forefront. He knew the right hand of the throne of God awaited him on the other side. He knew the restoration of the people of God, the children of God, awaited him on the other side. And we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 3, to consider him, to consider Jesus, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. We can look to Jesus as an example of how to successfully navigate persecution in a godly way. It's as we saw last week in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he left us an example. When we have Jesus as our example, we submit ourselves to persecution. We open ourselves up to persecution. When we are persecuted, we find favor with God, and we find abundant favor with God when we respond to mistreatment the same way Jesus did. One way we know that we are living the way we ought, that we are representing Jesus the way we ought, is whether or not people think we're a little cuckoo. If they think we are normal, sane people, then we're not doing something right. They should think we're a little off the deep end. They should think that we're a little, if not downright, dangerous and threatening. Paul tells us plainly in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. I think what we perceive as one of our greatest blessings in this country is one of the biggest dangers to our sanctification. We are blessed in that we don't really need to fear physical persecution. But at the same time, if you want to look at some of the healthiest, most unashamed, most authentic believers and churches, look to the persecuted in China, in Niger, in India. sitting on the fence of Christianity is rarely seen in those countries, because making your faith public in those areas puts you in immediate and grave danger. So you're either all in or you steer clear of Jesus. May God give us the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters in this land, where faithfulness costs us far, far less. I close with this. In Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles are hanging out in Jerusalem, and the high priest and the Sadducees catch up with them, furious that they are continuing to preach the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And after much discussion amongst themselves, Paul's mentor Gamaliel convinces the Sadducees to release the apostles, but not before beating them first. In verses 40 through 42 of Acts 5, Luke records this. The Sadducees agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And what? Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Brothers and sisters, consider our examples. We don't have to search Scripture for too long to find examples. Consider the prophets. Consider the apostles. Consider our brothers and sisters around the globe. And most of all, consider Jesus. As we go throughout our week, may we proclaim the goodness of God with boldness to all we come into contact with. And may we accept the responses and reactions, not in shame, but with joy. May he give us that grace, and may we find favor when we do. Let's pray. Father, we aren't unaware or ignorant of the kind of life you have called us to. It's plain throughout your word, and it's a high and holy calling, and we readily confess that we can't live it apart from your grace in our lives. Would your Spirit cause us to speak boldly, to speak the truth in love, to take a stand for righteousness no matter what it may cost us. May you help us to find joy in the persecution, in the mocking, in the insults, knowing that we have a great high priest that knows exactly what we are going through. Be with our brothers and sisters around the globe that face a level of persecution and danger that we, frankly, can't even fathom. Strengthen them, and may we look to them as an example of how to even navigate in our country here. We thank you for Jesus, your Son. May we honor him this week, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.